This evening, we want to thank James for that good reading of the Word of God from the fifth chapter of the book of Zechariah, which is where, in just a few moments, we're going to begin our study for this evening. There's this thing we have that we call memory, and sometimes something will trigger it, and memories will come back to you that you kind of wish wouldn't. And we began singing this evening, Walking Alone at Eve. Every time I hear that song, I think of the first time I ever heard it or attempted to sing it. The church in Pine Grove, West Virginia, was having a gospel meeting. Brother Jess Nutter was doing the preaching. I was about 14 years old, down there to help him out. Back in those days, services in the evening never started before 7:30, sometimes as late as 8 o'clock because of the farmers. But at any rate, it was a hot, hot summer night. The windows on the building were all open, as were the doors. And, of course, there were no screens in those days. And so the bugs come and went at leisure. They were drawn to the light. And we were singing that song, Walking Alone at Eve. And I took a breath to sing, and I got a bug. I coughed and sputtered and gagged and carried on till I finally got him out of there. But a couple of years later, or maybe a little longer than that, 3 or 4 years later, I was a student at Freed Arneman University now. And Brother H.A. Dixon was holding a meeting over near Bolivar, and several of us students went to hear him preach, and he had a similar experience. But he wasn't walking alone at Eve. He was up preaching when it happened. And the bug went in, I guess, very deeply because it strangled him, and he coughed and coughed and sputtered and sputtered. And you just wonder, you know, how, when you're a public speaker, are you ever going to recover from a thing like that? Brother Dixon just coughed until he was purple. And we began to worry a little bit about him. And finally, he got the bug out, quit coughing, and started back to his sermon. And he went back to his sermon this way. He was a stranger, and I took him in. But because he was neither hot nor cold, I spewed him out of my mouth. Well, with those strange experiences, let us begin tonight our study of the great book of Zechariah. Tom Holland asks, why are things always funniest when you're not supposed to laugh? And so we've got our chuckle over this evening, haven't we? As we approach the fifth chapter of the great book of Zechariah, we will look at some things that sound very strange to us. As a matter of fact, James has already read some things that sound very strange to us. But in this magnificent book that bears the name of the author, chapter 5 presents us with two more so-called night visions. And they're called night visions because Zechariah said that he received them in the night. And these visions, like all that we've studied so far, were received all in one night. Zechariah said they came on the 24th day of the 11th month, Shebat, which is roughly equivalent to our November-December, during the second year of the reign of Darius the First, the king of Persia. So that would have been 520 B.C. All the visions, these night visions at least, have good news in them. Hence we can refer to them as the gospel, because the word gospel comes into our language from a Greek word which means good news, glad tidings. And so these messages were for the nation of Israel, who was in the process of returning from what we refer to as Babylonian captivity, although it was Persian captivity, but originally it was Babylonian. They were coming back to the land to rebuild their temple, to rebuild their houses, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to reestablish their religion in what was called the Promised Land. Now, up to this point, we have looked at visions formerly, The first one being the visions of, or the vision rather, of the horses and the man among the myrtles. And we learn that the man among the myrtles was the angel of the Lord, whoever that was, and that he'd come to converse with the prophet Zechariah and deliver him explanations, or deliver to him explanations of the things that the prophet saw in his visions. Secondly, there was the vision of the horns, which was pretty quickly explained for us that each of the horns represented a world power that either had, was, or would in the future interact with the country of Palestine. Thirdly, there was the vision of the man with the measuring line, who was going to measure the city of Jerusalem, either for its protection or its condemnation. Then there was the vision of the high priest, in which Joshua the high priest had all of his filthy clothes removed and his clean robes put on. And this vision, of course, referred to the fact that the priesthood in Israel was going to be cleaned up and reconsecrated into the service of God. The fifth vision was the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees. This represented the light that was going to be disseminated by the leadership of both Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and that the children of Israel should follow them and do what they taught them to do, and the source of the light that they would receive was inspiration or God, if you please. Now, immediately following this fifth vision, the other visions seemed to have a period of time between them. Zechariah was saying, well, I was doing this, I was doing that. But in this fifth vision, the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees, he seems just to have turned around. And immediately, he looked up to see another one of these visions. He just turned around. He said, I just turned around and raised my eyes. And there it was. This one is called the vision of the flying scroll. Actually, the Hebrew word is megillah. I thought maybe you'd be interested in that. Megillah is a flying scroll. But in the first four verses of the fifth chapter of the book of Zechariah, we read about this scroll. This vision is one of two found in the fifth chapter, which is rather short, as was the third chapter. But the next chapter isn't so short. This one has only 11 verses. But they're packed with extraordinary things. Zechariah is a most extraordinary book. To me, it's the most extraordinary book, the most difficult book in the Old Testament. People say, well, what about Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel runs a second to Zechariah, believe me. As soon as Zechariah looked on the flying scroll, he spoke to the angel with whom he had so often spoken. And he asked this angel a question. It seems that Zechariah and this angel never tired of asking one another questions and for explanations of the extraordinary things that Zechariah saw. So let's begin this study tonight by looking at what happened here. Reading part of the prophet's testimony. Reading first the first three verses, in which the prophet said, I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, that is, the angel said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. And incidentally, he knew how big it was. Now, if you want to think of something that was about the size of this flying scroll, think of one of our billboards that you see posted along the highway. They're usually about 15 by 30 feet, and that was the size of this scroll. He said, I see a flying scroll, the length of it's 20 cubits, the width of it's 10. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side. So the scroll was written on both sides. It was a huge scroll, some 15 by 30 feet in size. The angel completed his statement in the fourth verse, adding these words, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Well, we may not at first realize what that means, but it doesn't sound good, does it? And so the prophet then continued by reminiscing about the death of in every house, or death entering every house in Egypt that was not protected by the blood of the Lamb. This highly symbolic language is as strange as that which we've seen before, but perhaps not as strange as what we'll see in the future. And I think that's probably the thing that makes the book of Zechariah so difficult, is the symbolic language that's used. He'll talk about a country and call it the earth. Well, that confuses us. Not that Zechariah set out to confuse us. It's simply that we're not used to speaking and understanding as the ancient Hebrews did. At the same time, it is so intriguing that it doesn't allow your mind to rest. Take my word for it. So let's seek a solution to the meaning of this first vision. Zechariah saw this huge flying scroll in midair. It wasn't on the ground. And it was at least 15 by 30 feet, as I've said three or four times already this evening. And on it there was writing. And according to the angel who told Zechariah the meaning of the writing, it was written on both sides. And so nothing is said of Zechariah's reading the scroll and knowing its contents. Matter of fact, there is no indication in the scriptures that Zechariah even knew what he was looking at, much less knew what he was reading and understood it. However, it was the job of this angel, and he did his job, to reveal what was written on both sides of this scroll. It was a message of bad news for someone, for the angel said it was a curse, a woe over all the earth. John doubtless drew from this vision in Revelation chapter 5. In that chapter, we have another scroll presented to us. And I think this evening, just to say we've done it, we will compare Zechariah's scroll with John's scroll. First of all, Zechariah's scroll was huge, and it was open. It was open for anybody to see what was written on both sides of it. John's, on the other hand, was a small sealed scroll. It had seven seals on it. John couldn't read it, though it was written on both sides. And he lamented because there was no one there that could open the scroll and let him know what was in it. The scroll of Zechariah was legible to the prophet, or at least he soon learned what it said. But it was illegible to the prophet in Revelation chapter 5. John couldn't see it, he didn't know what it meant, and as I said, he was disturbed about that. Zechariah's scroll was written on both sides, and John's scroll was written on both sides. Zechariah's scroll, or the message of it, was revealed all at once, whereas the message of John's scroll in Revelation 5 was revealed sequentially, or step by step. This one, Zechariah's, was a message of warning to God's people. This one, meaning John's, was a message of warning for God's people. So both of them served the very same purpose. In Zechariah's scroll, there was a call to righteous living. In John's scroll, there was a call to steadfast living. And finally, Zechariah's scroll appears only once in his book. We don't read about it anymore. And the same is true of John's scroll. It appears once, and we don't read about it anymore. after the seventh seal is opened. And incidentally, the seventh seal is the sounding of the seven trumpets. And the sounding of the seven trumpets is the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. When that's all over, taking us from chapters 5 through 19, the book of Revelation is, for all intents and purposes, over. Now, to understand this vision, we must understand the meaning of the scroll, Megillah, the meaning of the word curse, and upon whom it was pronounced, in other words, the meaning of the word earth. There will be other details filled in as we go along, but this is the minimum of knowledge that we need, pardon me, to understand this extraordinary vision. Remember that God's nation now is in the process of beginning again. The country of Israel is being reconstituted. The temple is being rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem is being rebuilt. Everything is being done over. That's important. The scroll is the medium of the written message that the angel of the Lord wanted Zechariah to have. It was a scroll, not a book or a codex. Ancient people wrote in two ways. They either wrote on parchment that was fastened together and formed into a great long scroll, or they took the pieces of parchment or vellum or whatever it was, and they wrote on the pages both back and front, and then they sewed them all together and made what we call a book. As a matter of fact, if you come across the expression today when you buy a book that it has a sewn binding, it means it was sewed together just like the codices were thousands of years ago. The difference? They used bigger rope, and it was harder to do. We use fine silk thread, and it's done with a machine. Second, it was the common writing, medium writing of the Jews. Jews almost always wrote on scrolls. Its dimensions were sacred in that they were the same dimensions as the holy place, thank you, Dave, in the tabernacle of Moses. They were all, this scroll was also the same size as Solomon's porch at the entrance to the tabernacle. The holy place of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness by Moses was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. The most holy place was a perfect cube. It was 10 feet by 10 feet by 10 feet. And so, has this any significance? Well, we don't know for sure, but commentators like to bring it out, and so I thought I would too. Since the scroll is heavenly, it's flying, you see. It's in the heavens. It may be saying simply that God would completely cleanse his people, qualifying them to enter the holy place past the entrance to the temple. He would remove the curse of sin, accepting all his people as priests in his service. What a great time of blessing that would be. If its dimensions are significant, it would mean that, at the very least, the nation would have to be cleansed and made holy again before they could reinstitute the temple ceremonies when the temple was completed about 2 years after he wrote these things, or three. And of course that was done. The nation was rededicated. The people were called together. The whole ceremony that Moses had used years and years and years before this was gone through again. Stealing, especially from the poor, and perjury were common crimes against God and man among the Jews before the captivity. Ezekiel mentions it, Jeremiah mentions it, Isaiah mentions it, and so do 9 of these 12 prophets. And so they represented the evil activity of these people, any of it, all of it. But just these two sins are mentioned specifically. The meaning of the word curse is found in Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 21, and we're not going to read all of that, but it clearly means to establishes a link between the covenant and cursing, bringing under judgment or condemnation. God said, I'm going to bring under condemnation all of the people who do not, or who refuse to, whichever way you want to look at it, give up their sins. They're under condemnation. That, incidentally, is the beauty of Christianity. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If it refers to the penalty of those found guilty of such a crime, then if it does, it refers to Yahweh's oath to punish his people for the violation of his covenant, even in what they considered to be the smallest degree. You know, man has a way of thinking in terms of big and little for sins, don't we? Lying's a little sin, adultery's a big one. Murder's a big sin, but blackening one's character is a little one. And we are far, far less concerned about our little sins than we are our big ones. As a matter of fact, most of us go through life without committing any big ones. But boy, do we have baskets and baskets and baskets full of little ones, don't we? I've known people, and so have you, who would not have a bit more think of assassinating a human being than anything in the world. But they don't mind assassinating his character, do they? Or his reputation, however you want to look at it, by the things they have to say about him. You know, when you're talking about someone, you say, he's a nice fellow or she's a nice lady, and someone responds, well, that's true, but look out, look out. That but's going to be followed by something very unflattering. Why did the angel particularly mention stealing and perjury? Well, stealing is, of course, a revelation of a covetous mind that desires or does serious injury. I could talk when I got up this morning. Does serious injury to one's neighbor. Shakespeare said in one of his plays, and I've forgotten which one now, he who steals my purse steals trash, but he who steals my good name steals all the wealth I have. And that's a paraphrasal of Shakespeare because I can't quote him exactly. But it reveals a covetous nature. You're wanting something you have no right to. That's what covetousness is. It's an inordinate desire for something that you have no right to. The degree of the injury done to another person depends on what is stolen. For example, to steal a farm animal, particularly back in Zechariah's day, would be greater than it would be to steal a handful of flour, but both acts would be stealing. But one would be much more serious because of what it would do to the person who was the victim. Perjury is lying after one has sworn by God to tell the whole truth. It's false swearing. You go into a courtroom and someone asks you, do you solemnly swear or affirm that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in the matter before this court? And if you say yes and you don't, you've committed perjury. You go to jail for that. This profanes the name of Yahweh. That's the reason why it's so serious. God said in Leviticus 19:12, when you don't tell the truth, you blaspheme me. This is a serious crime, which God punished in ancient times with death, not just going to jail. Both crimes were very common before the captivity, as I've already pointed out to you this evening. They were part of the reason for the captivity of the nations that occurred in the first place. They were part of the reason for the captivity of Israel. They were part of the reason for the captivity of Judah. The warning of this vision suggests that God's desire is that his people keep all his covenant, and these crimes are examples of it. You see, they broke the rest of it too. There wasn't any of the Ten Commandments they didn't break. Some all the several times every day. Unless repentance was forthcoming, the curse would devour them, as we would say today, like a house on fire. The warning is dire, and yet it's redeeming, because if they heeded the warning and changed their lives, all would be well. If they didn't, the house was going to burn. Yahweh's curse, Zechariah says, is on the whole earth. It must be obvious that Elohim has never cleared the whole planet upon which we live of thieves and perjurers. They have not dropped dead by the droves. They're still around. You probably met one today and didn't know it. Nor has it ever been accomplished by the legal codes of man. The words whole earth here come from a Hebrew word, and I'm not sure I can pronounce it because I have a hard time making those Hebrew noises. But you pronounce E-H, and then you clear your throat and say retz. Yeah, retz. Maybe it pays to sit in the second or third row tonight. It means soil, the earth where crops are planted, land, such as we mean when we sing, My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. That's what it means, a country, a land. It can refer to a nation or to what we call a country. And so when he talks about clearing these liars and thieves out of the whole earth, he's talking about clearing them out of Israel. In vision number 7, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, we have the seventh of the eighth, which means we have only one more left, and it's called the vision of the woman in the basket. And I don't know how much this basket has to do with several of the proverbs that we have even in our day and time, but perhaps more than we think. The vision opened with Zacharias receiving a command from the angel to whom he had been speaking. This angel, he said, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. In other words, look up. Look at what's happening in Zechariah 5:5. Zechariah asked what he was supposed to be seeing. What am I looking for in the first part of the sixth verse of this chapter? So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that's coming forth. Now, it isn't every day that you see flying scrolls. It isn't every day you see flying baskets either, is it? But that's what this one was doing. The basket, the picture that I get in my mind is that it was just coming up over the horizon and skimming across the surface of the earth. The impression is Zechariah could see something on the horizon, but he didn't recognize what it was, so he asked the angel who told him what it was. The angel responded further in the second part of the sixth verse through the eighth verse, saying, he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. There we have that word earth again, meaning throughout the land, throughout the nation. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. Now, ladies, I didn't write this passage of Scripture. And he thrust her, that's the angel, thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. The basket, or barrel-like container, I guess maybe we'd call it, with a woman in it, represented wickedness over the earth. Again, we have this word earth, and it's the same word, and so it's referring to the wickedness in the nation of Israel. The basket was then covered with a lead lid. Lead is heavy. And the angel had lifted this lid up to allow Zechariah to see the woman who was in the basket, allowing him to see her, or to see the wickedness of his people. Then the angel thrust or hurled the woman back into the basket and put the lid on, indicating that wickedness is ultimately subject to God and he will punish it, but people must control it in their lives. But the vision's not finished, because in verses 9 through 11, the prophet continued. He said, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women." Now, this is three altogether. One in a basket with a lead lid on her, and two more. He said there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. So these are flying women. Wonder Woman, maybe. "For they had wings like the wings of a stork," meaning great and powerful wings. "And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. And when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base,'" or what we would call a pedestal. All right, well, let's see if we can figure this one out. Not getting any easier, is it? The end of the vision is as intriguing as its beginning, and I might add, as strange. For you see, as the Bible often uses immoral women, for example, the scarlet harlot in the book of Revelation, to represent evil, it also uses virtuous women to represent purity and goodness. So, ladies, you get both sides of the coin. That's the case here. And goodness defeats wickedness, puts it down in a basket and sticks a lid on it. Now, maybe in the book of Revelation, you remember something similar. Do you remember what was done to old Satan? He's thrown down in a pit, wasn't he? In an abyss. And the door was slammed and locked. And that symbol in the book of Revelation meant simply that Satan was going to be limited in his power and his ability to bring harm to God's people, the church. In this vision, the putting of the woman in the basket and putting a lead lid on her, I wonder if that's where we ever got the expression, put a lid on it. Suppose? Putting a lead lid on her meant that wickedness in the land of Israel would be limited. It wouldn't have free reign as it had had in times past. So evil has been defined and described by the law of Moses. But one was coming who would forever defeat sin and carry it out of the land to foreign shores. He would usher in righteousness, spiritual peace, and prosperity. And so the winged women in this vision portray the restriction of sin by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a time coming in the land when sin will be restricted. It'll be put in a basket, the lid will be put on, it'll be taken out of town and hidden somewhere. But let's go on with this vision. This section of the vision portrays the restriction of sin, as does, as I've already mentioned, the casting down of Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Jesus is the only one who has ever won the struggle, and I should have put the words against sin in here. But Jesus is the only one who ever won a struggle against sin by dying. The two winged women took their cargo, the woman portrayed as wickedness, confined to the basket, and they took her away to prison in the land of Shinar. This signifies the purity of the coming kingdom of Christ and how it will purify the people. The woman, wickedness, was taken to the land of Shinar. Now, the land of Shinar is first mentioned very early in the Bible, long before Abraham was born. It was the center of the development of civilization. Zechariah said, the angel said to me, that they had taken her to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, for the woman in the basket. And when it was ready, the basket will be set on its base. Now, the word house here is an interesting word, because it comes from a Hebrew word, bach yif. and has many, many possible words in our language to translate it. House, palace, castle, prison. Prison. And so this woman is being taken, wickedness is being taken out of the land to be put in prison where she'll be restricted. And she cannot bring evil upon the people of God as she once did. That's what Christ does for us when we obey the gospel. And so it seems obvious that this word prison is the best translation, for when Messiah resurrected and the gospel was preached, salvation came to men and sin was imprisoned more securely than it ever had been in the history of the world. It no longer had dominion over men, Paul said in Romans 6:14. And so the basket of wickedness was set on its base or on its pedestal, in a place of permanent dwelling, never to have absolute freedom again. Just like Satan was put in the abyss, never to have absolute freedom again. Friend, we need to consider a question with you this evening, and it's this. Does sin still hold you captive? Jesus can give you freedom from it and the promise of paradise as he did to the thief on the cross. Remember, the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, verily I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And that meant two things to that thief. Number one, he wasn't going to hang on that cross experiencing living death for several days as some men did. Number two, Jesus had accepted him into the kingdom already. He was going to be with the Lord in paradise. Jesus promises us paradise too, doesn't he? And so if you would be in the paradise of God, you must believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You must repent of all the sins you've committed against him. You must confess that you believe in him as your Savior, and you must be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of all your sins. Now, let me say this. I didn't come up with this plan. It's not mine. I'm sure if the plan were mine, it wouldn't be nearly as good as this one is. This is God's plan. I say that because sometimes people, in the past, people have gotten angry with me because I'd tell them this. And they'd say, oh, that's just your interpretation. Don't bother me. Go away. And I acceded to their desires. I didn't bother them. I went away. But it isn't my interpretation. It's what the Bible says, as I pointed out in the lesson this morning. And so Jesus will lift you out of the basket of wickedness and take you through the narrow gate on your way to heaven if you'll do the things that I've just mentioned. You walk this way by faithful and loving service to him. Not to me, not to the elders, to Jesus. Our faith is to be centered in Jesus. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God to another gospel which is not another. If you should somehow get off the path, wander back into sin, Jesus, if you'll allow him to do it, will bring you back to it again. If you still believe, my brother or sister, in him as God's Son and your Savior, you can return to him today by repenting of all sin that drew you away from him, by confessing all public sin against him, and by praying with your loving family, the church, for his forgiveness. You say, well, preacher, what will that accomplish? Well, it will bring to you the forgiveness happily granted by our Lord and cause you to be recognized once more as one of his faithful children. And so if you need to come this evening to be born again, to become a Christian, you do what I've already shown you. If you are a Christian but you're not a faithful one and you need to come back, you do that by doing this. We hope and pray that you'll do it, whatever your spiritual need is, as we stand together and sing the selected song.